Paul the Apostle's in a prison. He's chained to a Roman officer. And he writes this letter to the believers at Philippi. He's in very difficult circumstances. But his opening words to these young believers in the faith is all about Jesus Christ. In this little letter, we find Paul the Apostle is obsessed and intoxicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these difficult circumstances, he wants to write to them about the joy that he has. He's experienced what Peter would write to the scattered believers in 1 Peter. He's experienced this joy unspeakable that has welled up in his heart. And so he writes this lovely little short letter to the believers at Philippi filled with joy. The men and women have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy can't be found this morning. Joy's not found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Joy's not found in unbelief. Joy is not found extensively in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did, and he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Not in unbelief, not really in pleasure, not really in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money, and when dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on the whole earth." Not in unbelief, not really in pleasure, not lasting in money, neither in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his fair share of position and fame, and he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." But what about military glory? What about conquering powers and nations? Surely joy and satisfaction is found in those things. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. And having done so, he wept in his tent before he said these words, "There are no more worlds left to conquer." Everyone's looking for joy. And yet here is Paul the Apostle in a prison, chained to a Roman officer, and he's so filled with joy. He has this joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so as he writes this letter, joy is bursting, joy is bubbling, joy is flowing, joy is threaded through every little verse of this letter. But where did he find it? He found it in Christ. 17 times in chapter 1, you will see that he speaks of Christ in some way or another. He's so filled with Christ. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we sort of dived into a little bit of Paul's biography, and we saw that everywhere he went, he knew that trouble and hardship awaited him. He was in danger in the river. He was in danger in the countryside. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger everywhere that he went, but he said he wanted to finish the race that Christ had set before him. This man was filled with joy. And so the question comes to you and I today, where is your joy to be found? In whom do you find your joy? In what are you looking for joy? Paul says it's only ever to be found in Christ alone. One writer said this, the non-Christian's joy must come from the outside in, but the Christian comes from within. Despite the inevitable sorrows, despite the inevitable disappointments, despite the inevitable pain of life, believers can be joyful. Biblical joy is not based on circumstances because it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read a little bit last week when Jesus Christ was moving to the cross. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reflecting on Christ's life, who for the joy? The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Joy can be found in spite of circumstances, and this is Paul's theme. Last week we saw the marks of a gospel church, that they were a gospel people. That they had gospel joy because they were gospel people. And because they were gospel people and because they had gospel joy, Paul then said, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. But then you say, Johnny, I want to know a little bit more. Tell me what the heartbeat of a joyful Christian should be. That's our theme this morning. If you're writing notes, this is our theme. What is the heartbeat? What's the very core of a gospel person? Firstly, we need to have gospel affections. We need to have gospel affections. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you. What does he feel about them? Look what it says, verse 3 of chapter 1. He's thankful. I thank my God every time I remember you. He's joyful. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why did he feel this way about him? Because of verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so here he is, he's chained to a Roman officer, and here he is somewhere in Rome thinking about the believers way out in Philippi, and he's brimming filled with joy. I'm thankful for you. I'm praying for you. I love our partnership. You even sent a gift to me, a financial gift from Epaphroditus, because you so wanted to help me in my circumstances. And yet, because I so love you, I want to get to you to help you in your circumstances. You see, gospel joy is selfless. And yet we by nature are self-centered. Gospel people. Gospel joy, gospel partnership, gospel affections come from a heart of selflessness. And so he writes, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you. Who would these people have been? Think about what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Paul would have been thinking about Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, whom it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. He would have been thinking, Acts 16, verse 16, about the slave girl whom he cast the demon out of in the name of Jesus Christ. He would have been thinking about the jailer who was about to kill himself, but because Paul did not leave the prison, this prison officer fell on his knees before Paul and Silas and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He would have been thinking about the Philippian jailer's family, who it says all of them believed in Christ and were bought or believed into the church. He would have been thinking about Lydia. He would have been thinking about the slave girl. He would have been thinking about the Philippian jailer. He would have been thinking about this little church in Philippi. And oh, he loved them. He loved them. But I was struck by the language here in verse 7. Look what it says. Look at the all-inclusiveness of this language. It's right for me to feel this way about, he doesn't say some of you. He doesn't say the ones that I get along with. He doesn't say the ones who like the same things I like. He says about all of you. No doubt some in the church at Philippi were very difficult to love, but Paul loved them all because of the love he received from Christ. What a challenge to you and me today. Do you think about all the people in this church? Do you think about all the ministries that are involved in this church? Are you tempted, like me at times, just to love the people who love me? The people who are like me, the people who are nice to me. Paul says, it's right for me to think this way about all of you without exception. No doubt that slave girl, after she's the demon taken out of her under the authority of Jesus' name, no doubt it was going to be a difficult journey for her to grow in Christ-likeness. But Paul loved with her. Paul worked with her. Paul wanted to see her grow in Christ. He had an all-inclusive love for this church at Philippi. Because, look where it says, verse 7, since I have you, look where it says, in my heart. Literally, this word heart is cardia. It's where we then get the English word cardiology from. Literally, it means in our inner cells, in the seat of our inmost feelings, the interiors of our passions and desires. This word was also used in the early New Testament to describe the bowels, the intestines, the stomach, the liver, even the lungs, the most tender parts of the human body. Paul says, I've got you inside me. You've got to the very core of who I am. I don't have a superficial love for you where I kind of keep you at an arm's length. He says, no, I love you so much that you're right in here. You're inside me. And yet they loved him as well. This love is a three-way love because Christ is in the center of the Philippians' heart, Paul's heart, and in Christ's love. And so it's a three-way tie of love because they loved him. Look at verse 7, the end of it. He says, for whether I am in chains or defending the gospel or confirming the gospel, all of you share, all of you are partners in God's grace with me. How do we know he's in chains? Look at chapter 1, verse 13. He says, it's become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Verse 17. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And in this particular time in church history, it would have been so easy for the church at Philippi to distance themselves from Paul. To say, Paul, you are in prison. We don't want to end up in prison. And so we're going to remove ourselves from association with you. But Paul is saying, whether I'm defending the gospel, whether I'm in chains for the gospel, whether I'm confirming the gospel, you're sharers with me in it. You're partakers with me in it. Because they're gospel people. They've got gospel joy. They're in part of a gospel partnership. And now we see their gospel affections. They all share in God's grace with me. But if they were to doubt what Paul was saying, look who Paul calls on. This is not a bad witness to call out of the gallery to take their stand and be a witness for you. Look what it says, verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you. How could God be such a witness? Because God knows the very depths of our hearts. Look what it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I examine the mind. Acts 1, verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. So Paul says, if you think I'm not being genuine, I'm going to call God out of the gallery into the witness box, and he can stand in my defense and say, he knows my heart. He knows my affections. He knows my motives. And so while I am chained to a Roman officer in Rome, I'm bubbling with joy and love for you. Is that how you feel this morning? But other people in this church, would you really do anything for them because Christ has done everything for you? Would you really do anything for anyone in this church because Christ has given up everything for you on the cross? I think this is where Paul's affection comes from. Christ has given me everything, and so he was willing to lay down his life for this church at Philippi, and they were willing to lay down their lives and their money and their possessions and their time for Paul. Look at this little word he says, I long. It's epithetio. It's a deep desire. It's a yearning desire. Some of you know what it's like to be away on a school trip as a young pupil or a young teenager, and you start to develop homesickness. Or you're away on business, or you're away and traveling for a long time from your family, from the sights and the smells and the smiles of people at home. And you start to feel homesick. You have a yearning and you have a longing to get back to the sights and to the smells and to the smiles and to the people. And so there's a yearning that bubbles up with you. And Paul is saying, I have this homesickness for you. If I could just be with you for another 5 minutes to share this love of Christ. This is the intensity of his love for them. One writer says this is a love or affection that is gripped and moves the whole personality of Paul because of the union of Jesus Christ in his heart with this Philippian church. It was a supernatural affection. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ.
Paul is not an academic, but a passionate lover of Christ. It's made plain by the deep and uninhibited expressions of affection that permeate this thanksgiving, since academics tend to be embarrassed by such public displays. Not for Paul. His emotions are bubbling over. He wants the outflow of his theology to be seen in his doxology for Christ and for this people. He longs for every member of this church at Philippi with godly affections. How are your affections this morning? Did you come to church cold and dull and critical? This is not Paul. He could have critiqued how he ended up in the prison. He could have critiqued all of the difficulties that he'd come across in his life since becoming a Christian. When he was walking up the Damascus Road to kill Christians, Christ apprehended him and set him off on a new journey. And then everywhere he went, trouble awaited him. And yet he was so in love with Christ. He could have critiqued every circumstance. He could have critiqued every Christian. But yet he had affection because Christ was controlling his heart. Is Christ controlling your heart? Because if he's not, we will turn in on ourselves and become self-centered instead of others-centered. Paul had gospel affections, but secondly, you'll be amazed. There's only 2 points this morning. You shouldn't have put that roast on for so long. There's gospel aspirations. He doesn't want this Philippian church to rest on their laurels, to go, "You're really an amazing church, and just stop doing what you're doing and just rest on your laurels." No, he's got aspirations. He's aspirations for them. Look at verse 9. He's now going to reveal his heart even more. He says, look what he says, "And this is my prayer." You often see, not always, but you often see people's heart in what they pray for when they pray. What do you pray for when you pray? What's the content of your prayers? If you were to take your prayer out and you were to write it all down, would the content be other-centered or centered around yourself? Oh, if ever there was someone that Paul could have said, "Let me just write a list about all the issues and all the problems that I have. God, here's my list," and no concern for anybody else. Paul could have. But look at the content of his prayer in his imprisonment. "And this is my prayer." One writer says the truest longings of the human heart come out in prayer. A selfish and often superficial heart focuses primarily on their own personal problems, their own personal struggles, their own personal interests will produce often selfish and superficial prayers. But a heart focused on the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of his gospel and the glory of his great commission will produce prayers focused on God's glory and other people's needs. So what did Paul pray for when he prayed? "And this is my prayer." What's he going to say? "Here are all the things that are wrong with me today. Here are all the criticisms that I have with you, Philippian church. Here's all the criticisms with the Roman church. Here's all the things that I dislike and don't like." Look what he says. "That your love may abound." That your love may abound. "That may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight." This little word, love, agape, it's a word that crowds the pages of Paul's letters to the churches. You see it because he has experienced it so much himself. He couldn't get his head round that God would love him. Romans 5, verse 6 describes Paul's heart as he writes to the church at Rome about the love of God. He said, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." And this little phrase that permeates his writings, "But God." But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this love that has been ignited in Paul's heart bubbles out in all of his writings and for this church. And it looks past all the difficulties of the church in Philippi. And he says, "With all of the things that you're struggling with, the one thing I'm going to put at the top of my prayer list for you is that your love, that the self-sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in this little word agape might be everything that's going on at Philippi. That everything might be focused on love." that your love, not just that it would grow a little bit, but look what it says, verse 9, that your love may abound, that it may abound more and more. It might exceed all expectations, that it might be superabundant, that it might be overflowing. What sort of people should we be, Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. Is this your heart for Hamilton Road Baptist? When you go home from church today and you walk to your car, you walk to your house, or you discuss the church over lunch, if you were to take a diagnosis of what you were talking about, would you be able to write love over it? This is Paul's prayer. That their love might abound more and more. One writer says, the growing point for the Christian, as Paul discerns it, is love. A seed from which he anticipates vigorous growth abounds more and more. Its upthrusting shoots are received and held by two stakes, knowledge and discernment. And under their control to put forth leaves and blossoms. For the first distinctive lifestyle of the Christian, as we approve what is excellent, and then at the very heart of this lifestyle, the fair blossoms of holiness in both the inner person and the outer person. Paul is saying that if you're to be this sort of fruit-bearing Christian, the core of all that you must do is love. But what's the second aspiration he has for them? It's knowledge. It's knowledge. Look at verse 9. This aspiration that comes in knowledge, that you might love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This word knowledge is epignosis. The word gnosis is knowledge, but this word epi means that it's true knowledge, that it would be complete knowledge. But it should never be separated from love. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Paul's saying that knowledge is important, discernment is important, what is excellent is important, but the foundation of everything must be love, or else those other things are bankrupt. 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we will all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And yet we grow often in the proportion of what we know. We often grow in the proportion of what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, you'll see in Philippians chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, he says this, I want to know Christ. But it wasn't mere intellectual knowledge, because the word that Paul uses there for wanting to know Christ is the word gnosko. It means to have an experiential knowledge of someone. It would be used in marital relationships when a man knows his wife. Paul wanted to have an intimate, experiential knowledge emotionally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prays that their love may grow, but that they might also grow in their knowledge of the love of God. Because with that, they'll be able to grow. But this knowledge must also be staked alongside a depth of insight. He didn't want them to have mere superficial love. He wanted them to have a depth of knowledge and insight. So look what he says, that they might grow in a depth of insight. But this insight must also be weighed by that which comes from a discerning heart. So look what he says, verse 10. Here's our fourth aspiration, so that you might be able to discern. There was a lot of teaching going around in that time. There were the Jewish teachers. There were the Gnostic teachers. There were the false teachers of every kind. And so Paul says you need to be able to discern what people are saying and what they're teaching, that you might be able to examine, that you might be able to test, that you might be able to prove what someone is saying. He uses this same word in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern or test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will." This is Paul's aspiration for the church. He wants their love to superabound. He wants them to grow in knowledge of the love of God. He wants them to have a depth of insight in the knowledge and the love of God. And yet he wants them to be able to discern. There might be people that would come along in Philippi and say, "Oh, I love God." And then they would go off teaching something else. He says, you need to have discernment. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test everything, discern everything, hold on to that which is good." But he has another aspiration for them: that which is best and might be pure and blameless. He has the aspiration of holiness. Look at this little word, purity, "and that you might be pure." He's talking about the internal life of the believer. This little word, sincere or purity, was used in the New Testament to describe those that would sell in the marketplace. It carries the idea of testing something by sunlight. In ancient Rome, fine pottery was relatively thin and fragile and often developed cracks while being fired. Unscrupulous shops would fill the cracks with hard, dark wax, which would be concealed when the object was painted or glazed, but would melt when the pottery was filled with something hot. In ordinary light, the deception was unusually undetectable, but when held up to the sunlight, it was clearly exposed because the wax appeared darker. Reputable dealers would often stamp their products "sincera," without wax, as a guarantee of high quality. When they, as a reputable market seller, put up this phrase "sincera," they were saying, "We are not hypocrites. What you see is what you get. We are real quality. We are the real deal." And Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, if you want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, if you want to take the gospel across the street in Philippi, you can't go around like a hypocritical Christian. And you say, "But I don't want to be a hypocrite." Paul says, "May the foundation of all that you do be love. May the second foundation be knowledge and depths of insight. May you be able to discern what is right and true and what is best." And then the next layer is that all that you might do would be without hypocrisy. The question is our love for Christ and for others in this church pure or phony? Is our love for Christ and others in this church sincere or a sham? Is our love for Christ and others in this church honest or hypocritical? Because we can come into church and we can have this wax where we kind of smile at people, yet we bear a grudge for 10 years. Paul is saying, may your love for others be without wax. May it not be hypocritical. May it not be phony. May it not be a sham, but may it be pure. May it be sincere and may it be honest. Because that's a manifestation of true love. He says, in your inner man, you might be pure. But also he wants them to be blameless. This is their external life. He says, as you go about your daily life, may you be blameless in all that you do. And say, how long for, Paul? When do I get off the hook? Look how this little verse finishes, verse 10, until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he has one little last aspiration, and really this aspiration in verse 11 for fruit bearing is the fulfillment of all that he's been saying in these four verses. He prays, verse 11, that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. I love this little phrase. This is his aspiration, that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul's saying for this little church at Philippi, there should be a day when the harvest comes. And I believe at Hamilton Road there should be a day when the harvest comes. And as you look at your life as a Christian, no matter how many years you've walked with the Lord, there should be times of harvesting. And if the foundation of all that we do is genuine agape love, if it's founded by knowledge and depths of insight and discernment and the seeing what is best, and it's without wax and it's sincere and without hypocrisy, then there should be a harvest. Something should bubble up out of our hearts from our inner man to our outer man and to the watching world. There should be a harvest, Paul's saying, of righteousness. And what does that look like? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that what I look like? Is that what you look like? Because if the Holy Spirit of God and my union with Jesus Christ is what is controlling me in my inner man, that's what will come out. What's coming out of you? This was Paul's prayer for this little church. As I close, I was reading this week about Lawrence of Arabia, who was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends. Took some time to show them the sights of Paris, the Louvre, the Arc of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, the Champs-Élysées. But they found little interest in these things. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. They spent much time there turning it on, turning it off. And they got everybody in and said, isn't this wonderful? All they had to do was turn the handle and they could get all the water they wanted. Sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the east, Lawrence found them all in the bathroom, trying to detach the faucet. You see, Lawrence, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, Lawrence, we'll have all the water that we want in Arabia. Lawrence had to explain to these men that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense system of waterworks to which they were attached. He had to point out that behind this little faucet lay the rain and the snowfalls of the Alps. And I think that's what Paul's saying in this letter. That many people are trying to live their lives that are as dry as the deserts of Arabia. They have faucets, but there's no connection to the pipeline. That connection, that power, that sustenance, that life comes in Christ. And so Paul could know this joy in the midst of his circumstance. He could know refreshment. He could know life. He could know life more abundantly in the prison cell because Christ lived in his heart by faith. And he wanted the Philippian church, and he wants Hamilton Road Baptist Church to be gospel people, to have gospel joy, to be part of a gospel partnership. But then the heartbeat of all that we do as individuals, as in a community, should have gospel affections for one another, but not to just remain there, but we need gospel aspirations as we take God's word to the ends of the earth. So let us pray and ask God to help us apply these things. Our Father, we think of the words of Jeremiah that our hearts are wicked and desperately sick. Who could understand them? But that you, the Lord, search the hearts and examine secret motives. And so, our Father, we say with David, search our hearts and know us. Try us. Examine us. And see if there is any wicked way within us. And yet it's also our prayer, Father, that you might lead us in the way everlasting. And yet, our Father, as we come to you this morning, you know all the circumstances that each person here is going through. Many of them this morning, Father, can identify with Paul in the prison. Paul, who had so many difficulties and physical afflictions and emotional scars. And yet, our Father, we thank you for how your Holy Spirit so controlled him. How the love of Christ so filled him that he was able to have joy. And so, our Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit that we might know this joy unspeakable in spite of our circumstances, because of the hope that we have within us, that we're a gospel people, that we can have gospel joy, that we are part of something bigger in a gospel partnership, and that, oh Father, by your Spirit, would you give us affections and aspirations to see your kingdom built. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.